Today's lesson is taken from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which, as you know, I like to call the book of the early church. And we start reading from chapter 17 and verse 16. If you'd like to follow in the Pew Bible, it's on page 161 in the New Testament. The heading there is In Athens. Let us hear the word of God. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they could inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." At that, Paul left the council. May the Lord bless and seal to our hearts this portion of his word, and to his name be the praise, the glory, and the honor this day and forever. Amen. Do you apologize?
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Herman. Today's sermon was a little bit like wrestling a bear to the ground. I have to be honest with you, because there is no way in which I can cover everything from this passage of scripture. We would actually need like a series just on this chapter, but we don't do series. We follow the Sunday school and the lectionary. That's what we use. So today is going to be long, okay? And it's going to be long because I'll have to lay a foundation before I can get practical. And hopefully the practical will bless you, and hopefully the foundation won't confuse you. But we have to give, I have to take a poke at this, because this, I think, is absolutely relevant for where we are. And when I say we, I mean St. John's. Because if you're going to ask me, and people have asked me this in the last couple of months, they came to me and said, so where do you think God is going with St. John's? Now, please hear, this is the opinion of Jacques, not of our sponsors, okay? But if I take a step back and I look at what God is busy doing with us, then I have to say, I think he's changing and challenging the way we relate with our city, with the people who are not part of the church, who out there. And it's confusing and exciting, scary all at the same time. And if anybody asks you, how does it look? Well, we just don't know. It's just this general sense that God is busy shifting us, and the soccer and the food and those things are all part of it. And it's scary at the same time, because things that used to work 10 years ago don't work. It's like your old cell phone just doesn't work anymore. You know, it's weird. Our life has shifted. And over and above that, life at this point in time, the world that we live in, it's a very strange world. Strangely enough, and this is very similar to what Paul encountered in Athens. So today we live in the clever guys say, pluralistic, secularized environment and a society. I don't use those words. I don't like them because, you know, I like obliques and asterisks. I like pictures. So to best explain the world we live in is think about everybody who's got like this bubble around them, like this force field. People nowadays have got, they're all very well insulated. They're very well protected. You can't say or do anything for or to anybody. People have got this emphasis on their rights and their freedom of expression, their freedom of choice. Those are good things, but what is interesting about where we live is that people look after themselves first in such a way that they would say to you people, and especially to the Christians, to church people, it's like, you've got no right to speak to me. I can choose my own way. You know, and they make up things the way they want to. It's in a sense, it's as though our time, people has moved past God. It's like they don't need him until the pawpaw hits the fan, and then everybody cries out to God. But society as a whole seems to be sophisticated, well insulated, and everybody makes up life as they do it without a lot of accountability. And Paul walked into a similar type situation. Athens was a university city like Oxford or Cambridge. It used to be a political center, but it moved, it changed. But it was still one of the top three cities that influenced culture in that time. And Paul walks into this and starts something that 30 years later, that whole city was turned upside down, became a stronghold for Christianity and a base from which it flowed. And the question is, how did he do that? How did he engage with a society that's very much like ours today? And I'm gonna try and answer that question by looking at sort of a basic premise that he made, or foundational truth, then his tone, and then his focus. And then I'm going to try and land the plane. Okay, but I have to say, if you're done before me, you're more than welcome to leave. Okay, because it's going to be a long sermon. Or you can sleep. Just don't snore. That would be very rude, because the mics will pick up the snoring. So here's the thing. Paul walks into this society, into this place where, interestingly, ancient historians actually say that there were more statues of gods in Athens than there were men in Athens. It was a religious place, but at the same time, very secular. It's as though people have evolved to this place where they would take a little bit of this religion and of that religion, and they were so confident in their ability to figure stuff out, that they made up what worked for them, you know. And they loved the ideas and loved hearing new things, but they were these bubble people. I don't know, can you, when I say bubble people, I see the bubbles, you know. It's something like you see in a science fiction movie, but that's whatever. They were very well insulated, and Paul walks into this world, and he starts off with a fundamental truth, that no matter what people say, all of them are religious. Okay, now the word, the Greek word for religious, is devoted to demons, literally, in the Greek. Yeah, now I scared some of you. Yeah, you know, now understand why I don't like the word religion. But it's devoted to demons or gods, small cap god. And when he starts off his speech to the, you pronounce it properly, Areopagus, yeah, I can't do that. I can just mimic him. But anyway, when he starts off his speech there, he begins with this fundamental truth. And he says to them, listen, yeah, men of Athens, I am aware that in all things you are religious. Now, remember, he was speaking to the bunch of philosophers, to the guys who sort of were above everything. You know, they thought everything, they knew everything, they liked everything. You know, it's you know those people, you know, the untouchables. Speaking to them, he starts off by saying, this is a fundamental truth. For every single person you'll ever meet, everybody's religious. We all believe something, and we all systematically live in response to what we believe. Now, this is true for everybody, whether they're at the university, whether it's that weird friend, family member that you've got that says he does, he or she doesn't believe it. It's true for every single person. It's an existential condition. In this, if you ask, why am I here? Okay. Or what's the meaning of life? Like we all do. You know, we've all asked that question at some stage. You cannot answer that question without faith. It's not like you can prove it. Well, I'm here because let's prove it in the lab. You can't. It's a matter of belief. Even the philosophers that Paul was speaking to, the Epicureans, these guys had the belief, or their philosophy was this: you live, you die, the end. So while you're living, have as much fun as you can. That's how they lived. But even these guys, if you would think about the people who say, well, I don't believe anything. I believe you live, you die, the end. If you think about it, you can't prove that. It's a gamble. So you might be wrong. You die and then you realize, oops, you know, that whole Christianity thing, turns out it was true, but then you're screwed for eternity, you know, that type of thing. But you can't prove it. It's a gamble. Christianity, which puts us apart, sets us apart, is that the resurrection part, 500 people saw Jesus and they testified to an actual person who they all saw die and who was raised. There was evidence when Paul stood before the King Felix. And King Felix told him, he said to him, listen, you nearly got me convinced. He says, whoa. I'm not telling anybody anything here. Ask Agrippa. He knows what I'm talking about. He was there. He knows. This is not hearsay. This actually happened. But for most people, when you think about it, when we answer, what is right or wrong? It implies a higher authority. It means that people, as a human being, Christian, non-Christian, all of us believe something and we systematically live our lives in response to what we believe. And Paul starts from that point where he says, every single person at work, at home, at the office, in the rugby stadium, wherever you meet them, no matter what you, how you seem, how they you perceive them to be, everybody is religious. Does that make sense? Okay. Then he goes on, and he starts speaking to them in that speech. But the before that, Luke uses a word where he says, this is what he did with them. Now, it says that he reasoned, but the Greek word was dialogued. He engaged with them in the synagogue, in the marketplace. I wish I could explain to you what the marketplace was. It's like Facebook, but with actual people. You know, it was so different from anything that we've got nowadays. And he was engaging with them, but he used what was called a Socratic method. For those of you who love philosophy, a little bit like deconstruction, it means that he first understood their system of thinking, of believing, first understood their religion. And once he understood it, then he pointed out the flaws, the gaps in their system. Okay? So if you look at his speech, he starts off by saying, hey, I can see all of you are religious. Two brownie points for that. Brilliant. He says, but here's the problem. Your God? Too small. Your God is too small. People go like, what do you mean? He says, well, if you can make it with your hands, or you can define your God, then he's not really God. Then he's your creation. Let me tell you about the one who created everything. You had a statue for him, the unknown God, but let me tell you about this God. And he starts engaging with them, dialoguing with them about what they believed, and then sort of showing the gaps in terms of what they believed. There was a process of engagement. The church, let's be honest, we're very good with telling people. You know, we like to tell them what they should believe, and we like to tell them how they should behave. We like to stand on the side and look at people and go like, yeah, no, yes, these people, Blue Bull supporters. You know, that's how we engage with it. We distance ourselves. And yet you saw Paul engaging with those people every single day in the synagogue and the marketplace. And the question is sort of why? What allowed him to engage with them? And the word there is the word provoked, or this translated in the NIV as distressed. The Greek actually means he was angry, irritated. He was provoked. And he allowed himself to be provoked. See, as he was looking at the city, he was walking through the city, he looked at the city, and what he saw stirred something inside of him. And what he did was, is not like we would normally go, either judgment or fake compassion. But what stirred him forced him or enabled him to engage with the city. Okay? So we tend to fall into one of two major categories, most of us, lovers or fighters. Okay? The fighters are the ones who actually engage with the city and with the world from a place of anger. They're actually angry, and they want to control things and bend people to their way. But being super spiritual and super holy, they say, listen, yeah, it's the holiness, the standards of God that we're talking about, yeah. Okay. So they're actually judgmental, but they package it, they hide it behind the standards of God. Those are the fighters. Then you get the lovers. The lovers are the ones who've got this love and let live, you know. Actually, they say, well, God is love and we're compassionate. Allow these free-range chickens to do what they need to do. You know, but it's actually fear that stops them. And they disguise it well as compassion. So you've either got this judgment slash anger versus fear slash compassion. And most of us fall into one of those. We've got a natural tendency to either one of the two. We're either afraid or we're angry. And that's how we normally engage with this world. And yet you've got Paul, who's provoked, he's stirred, he's angered, he's irritated. And you find him doing both. The question is why? In his letter to Corinth, he describes something of his approach. And he said, when I came to you, I came with fear and trembling. But I determined to preach to you nothing except Christ crucified. So you've got Paul, who would go into a city, and the one thing he kept in front of him the whole time was the cross. Okay? Now the question is, why would he do that? Because you see, in the cross, it's the only place where judgment and love meets, where holiness and compassion meets, grace and truth meets. It's the only place where it meets. It's at the cross. Because God is so holy that he had to judge sin on the cross. But God is so loving that he forgave sin on the cross. And for most of us, when we engage with a city, we've got like either or. We're either towards the judgment or we're towards the compassion. We're a little bit angry and we think that they're going to go straight to hell and not even collect 200 rands at start, you know, that type of thing. Or we're so scared and we just let them go. You know, that's normally where we are. But Paul says, no. If you keep the cross center, keep the cross center, then both grace and truth, holiness and love comes together. So you can speak the truth in love like he did. In this case, are you still tracking with me? Okay, I'm still laying the foundation. Okay, so let me explain to you, give you an example of sort of like where I'm going with this. Timothy Keller, I don't know, any of you have ever heard of him? Timothy Keller. What kind of Presbyterians are you? He died a month ago. No, he's proper theologian. But years ago, he had a sort of like an example of just trying to describe how Christianity works. He says, imagine yourself at a party, okay? 20 people at the party. Most people view Christianity as, I'm sitting there and I've had a rough week. I'm not in the mood for the party. It's like someone last week said, I'm not an introvert, I just don't like people, you know, that type of thing. He's having one of those days, you know, sort of, but now he knows he needs to go out to this party. So here's what he does. He sits there and he says, Lord, please give me strength. And so this person gets up, God gives him strength, and as he goes out, he interacts with the people, and he's at the party, he greets them, and and God enables him from the inside to do this thing. Okay? Inward change. That's how most people think about Christianity. Timothy Keller says, no, that's only half the picture. Because here's what happens if you become a Christian. Party. 20 people. Sit there and you say, Lord, please, give me strength. You open your eyes, but guess what? Now there are 60 people. There are 40 people that you've never seen before. You don't know where they've come from. They've been there the whole time, but you've never seen them. As you get up and you walk outside in the party, all of a sudden you see that, listen, there are holes in the floor, like trap doors. There are things lying. And so the other people still see the 20 people, but you see 60 people. And you avoid stuff in places where they go like, what the hell's wrong with you? Why are you walking that way around? And you engage with people in ways they never thought possible. See, inward change is half of the story. But a Christian sees the whole world differently. When you and I are Christians, we see stuff that other people don't see. We realize, oh, I need to avoid that trap. Okay, this, if I'm going to go there, that's going to be hard. And you walk the other way around. You engage with people in ways that other people go like, what's wrong with you? Who are you talking to? You know, they think you're slightly crazy. And that is part of what happens when you become a Christian. There's inward change, but also a change in the way that you see. Therefore, and I'm going to say something that might upset you now, but I haven't done that for at least 3 weeks, so today is a good day. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. Being a Christian is personal, there's inward change. But per definition, it changes the way that you engage with the world, and therefore it cannot be private. Does that make sense? This is what Paul experienced. He's walking. He's got a different way. Now remember, he walks in and he says, I just want to focus on the cross. And he walks into Athens. And what do he see? He sees all these idols. He sees all these places, these people attempting to find meaning, life, in all of these other things. You know, in their intellect, in their jobs, in their religion, in all these ways. They're looking for all of these things. And it stirs in him. It provokes him. It gets him to the place where he will begin to engage with it because he sees the world differently. The cross changed the way that he saw what was happening in front of him. And because of the cross, there was no judgment and there was no sort of like, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. There was grace and truth in his engagement with him. Not one or the other, but both. Does that make sense? That's the foundation. So let's get practical. Okay, what does this mean for us? It means, oh, I've got a couple of minutes. So I thought the sermon was going to be about 40 minutes. Okay, so it's going to be shorter, it's 38. Here's what it practically means, okay? It means practically, you and I are always tempted towards idolatry. And please hear me, okay? There's no one in this building, including his holy bishopness. That is, yeah, I'm referring to myself, but I'm in the wrong church for that, okay? No one of us are immune or not tempted by idolatry. The fact that we can find meaning and life in something good other than the cross. You see, any idol is a good thing that has just become absolute. It can be your work, it can be your intellect, it can be church. It can be anything. But it is the thing that you find meaning in life. And the way that you identify it is this. It's a simple question, but it's like, what in your life is there that if you had to lose it now, life wouldn't be worth living? You can't see yourself continuing living without that. Whatever that is, it's an idol. And the first step for you and me is to have a regular idol check. Okay? None of us are immune to it. It doesn't come nicely packaged with, you know, neon signs with the glows, idol, idol, idol. You know, it slips in slowly but surely, and it goes from good to absolute. But we begin to find our meaning and our source of life in that thing, other than the cross. And then it's an idol. And you know, I just have to check that regularly, because we're all prone to have idols. But what drives it? It's driven by where we focus. It's driven by the cross. And how that practically looks is that we have to do what we have to do, but we need to know why we do it. You have to do what you have to do in your work, in the city, but you have to know why you do it. I'll give you an example because I see all the frowns. 2 Kings 5, Naaman, you know the story? The Syrian minister of defense, who was a leper, came to Israel, got healed while taking a bath in the Jordan River. When he got healed, when he came out of the Jordan River, this guy all of a sudden realized, hang on, I come from Syria, there the god is Rimmon, and it's actually a false god, it's an idol. I've just encountered the God, and it's the God of the Jews, the Israelites. Okay? But he had a problem. He was the minister of defense. And part of his job was when the king wanted to go and worship in the temple, he had to walk, the king took his arm, and when the king bowed down, he had to kneel next to him in the temple. This is what he had to do. But Naaman had inward change. He had encountered the God, Most High God. But here's what he did. He took two bags of gravel, of soil, his Jewish ground, on a donkey with him. And he checked this with a prophet, where he would still walk in with a king on his arm as the minister of defense. And when the king would kneel down, he would kneel next to him. But guess what Naaman would... Why do I want to call him Naaman? Naaman. Just a blonde moment here. What he did was this. He took some of the ground in front of everybody, just sprinkled it on the ground, and then he knelt, saying, while he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, saying, I only bow before the King of Israel, before the God of Israel. So you had a guy who had an inward change, but then he did what he had to do, but he knew why he did it. If you and I want to impact our city, if this thing that I'm thinking where God is taking us, where he's taking us, then simple. Regularly, you have to do an idol check. Just check. And it's not condemnation. Please hear me. We'll all do life like drunk drivers. Then we cross the road like this. That's all of us. The people who tell you they are straight arrows, they've only got one problem. They lie. It's not a big sin, you know. But we all do this. That's all of us. Okay? So do an idol check. But the second thing is this. When you do what you have to do, be clear as to why you do it. For us, as Christians, the focus is the cross. That's the place where we get our meaning. That's the place where we get our life. For us, it's the place that changes the way that we see. We allow it to provoke us. When you go into Khayelitsha, you allow the Holy Spirit to provoke you there. When you go into Woodland Hills, you allow the Spirit to provoke you there, to make you see things differently. And from there, you do what you have to do, but you've got clarity as to why you do it. So, do an idol check every now and again. And then secondly, make sure you do what you have to do, but be clear as to why. Duncan, you're going to Australia. And all my understanding of Australia at this point in time is we're a little bit behind. They're a little bit more advanced. But when you go there, do what you have to do. But be clear as to why you do it. And let the reason why you do it be the cross. Does that make sense? Okay, amen. Let us pray. Father, each one of us in this room, each one of us joining online, have been called for a time such as this. Lord, our world is changing, and we're not sure where it's changing and how it's changing. We all just find ourselves either wanting to withdraw, too scared to engage with the world, or thinking that they're going straight to hell. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and provoke us. Holy Spirit, give us such a clear focus of the cross that the cross becomes our place of life and meaning. Give us such a clear focus that of the cross that it's where we draw from and enable us to see life in a totally different way. Enable us to see life through your eyes, through the eyes of the cross, with your holiness, with your love, through it, in it. And from there, Father, help us to identify the idols in our lives, but also, Father, help us to do what we have to do, but to do it all for your glory. Help us to live with single-minded focus on the cross. Not weird, but as people who've had this changed by your Spirit and now just sees life differently. We cannot manufacture this, Lord. This is part of this journey that you're on with us. But Lord, we invite you to do this in us because, Lord, we know that you've got a heart for our city and we know that you want to use us in our city. So challenge and change the way that we think and then relate to our city. And we ask all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.